With me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, I've got a few verses we're going to read from this passage. I hope you brought a Bible. If you need one, we have a few extras in the back and we can get one to you because I really would like for you to follow along. Anybody needs a Bible this morning, just raise your hand, we'll bring you one. Praise God. 1 Thessalonians 5 is our text. I've got a message I titled, Ready for Christmas, but not ready for Christ. Ready for Christmas, but not ready for Christ. How many times have you been asked in the last couple of weeks, are you ready for Christmas? I mean, really, that's the most commonly asked question this time of year. If you get asked it once, you get asked it 1,000 times because that's what everybody wants to know. Are you ready for Christmas? And you know, it's because this is a time of year with great expectations. People build it up with all this anticipation. The radio, you can't even turn on the radio anymore. It's just... Every store you go into, they're jingle belling, and the TV is nothing but advertising, bombarding with all the things you just have to have. You know you have to have that. Your children have to have it. And if you don't get it, you're depriving your poor children. You know, the most spoiled people on earth. We got to buy more stuff for people who don't need it. That's just the time of the year it is, you know, the craziness and shopping and so on. But, of course, when they ask you, are you ready for Christmas, you know what they mean. Do you have your tree up? Is it decorated? Did you do all your shopping? Is it all done? Usually, at this point in my life, I usually say, you know what? I finished my Christmas shopping a long time ago. And people who don't really know me, they'll think, really? Were you one of those early shops? Say, yeah. I finished it all about 38 years ago. That was the last Christmas present I bought. Y'all want to hear some Brother Rusty Christmas carols? Y'all not going to get mad at me, are you? I'm going to give it the best I can. We're going to start with Old Christmas Tree. This is the Brother Rusty version. Idolatry, idolatry, your globes and tinsel beckon me. Idolatry, idolatry, I cling to you emotionally. Each year you cost a lot to pay to throw you out on New Year's Day. Idolatry, idolatry, I hope you have a gift for me. How about this one? Registers ringing in malls and in plazas. Merchants are singing and counting their dollars. My savings depleted and credit cards maxed. Won't be till June till I'm back in the black. Or how about vomiting on the sidewalk? Staggering, cause they can't walk. Oh, what a fright, they're all drunk tonight. And driving home from Christmas partying. In the morning we will open presents. Mama spent the rent to buy them all. By the new year we may all be homeless. But until then we will have a ball. Oh, man, I'm a landlord. So when people call me and say, I'm just not going to have the rent this month, you know, because I have to buy presents for my kids. They expect a sympathetic ear. I know they do. But they're knocking on the wrong door. Say, so you don't know me at all, do you? Brother Rusty has mercy, but when it comes to this, I got a new Christmas carol for you. I'll be homeless for Christmas.
That's very sad.
Oh, well. You know, seriously, on a serious note, I can't help but think what a difference it would make in our lives personally, in our families, in our communities, in our nation, if we had as much preparation and expectation for the Lord's return as we do for Christmas. I mean, I don't think I'm being judgmental now. You may think otherwise, but when I say that so many of these same people who are so ready for Christmas are not ready at all for Christ. Ready for Christmas, but not ready for Christ. And how ironic is that? Because the world that loves Christmas, for the most part, hates Christ. Reject Christ. Don't know Christ. Don't like His word. Don't like His demands. Won't submit to His lordship. Hate His message. The world that loves Christmas hates the Christ of Christmas. I saw a very interesting piece on the internet yesterday, recently republished photographs of Adolf Hitler and some graduates from one of his, you know, this is 1941, published in Life magazine, rediscovered, republished just recently. You can go online and find them. Just go look up Hitler Christmas. There's all these pictures of Adolf Hitler and all his henchmen, big Christmas tree in the background, you know, they're having their big Christmas party, gift giving, the whole ball of wax. Of course, Hitler didn't recognize Santa Claus. He said, you know, this is Odin. But you got to remember, these folks from that part of the world, that's where all of this legend came from. So they know who Santa Claus is. This is Odin. And he said, and the Christmas tree has nothing to do with a Jew born in a manger. He said, look it up in the Bible. There's nothing in there. Well, it just goes to show us, demonstrate to us, just how detached Christ has come from Christmas. There's almost no correlation anymore because people, for the most part, they don't even put it together. I have no objection to using this time of year to talk to people about Christ because they talk about Christmas. And if you have the opportunity to say, do you know what this is supposed to be all about? I mean, supposed to be.
Yeah, right.
You know what it's really all about, but it's supposed to be all about Christ. And yet he's nowhere in anyone's thoughts. If we gave it an honest assessment, we would have to say that Christmas really is about stuff.
Yeah.
It's about the things, the presents, the toys, and you can deny that, and I hear people deny it all the time. They say, oh, it's about family, or it's about this thing, or... Here's the bottom line. $500 billion. That's how much Americans will spend on Christmas. $500 billion plus this year. $500 billion on Christmas. Now, let's think about it. You're buying gifts for people who do not need them. Really and truly, you're spending money you don't have. People borrow, they go in debt, they spend money they don't have to buy presents for people who don't need them. It's nuts. But it's the tradition. It's the culture. It's so embedded in us, we feel like if we don't do it, we're a bad person. We're not even a Christian.
Yeah, that's what they think.
That's exactly what they think. I believe it's the world's most extravagant celebration of excess.
Amen.
The most extravagant celebration of consumption, of spending, of crass, undiluted materialism. Who but America? Who but Americans, the most materialistic people on earth, would take what is supposed to be a holy holiday and turn it into presents for me and for you. It's all about. It's always been a materialistic thing. And while people lament, oh, the commercialization of Christmas, blah, 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 it's that commercialization that makes it what it is. Without the commercialization, there wouldn't be any Christmas celebration. It's certainly, the world's certainly not going to celebrate the birth of Christ. Don't sit there looking at me like a hoot owl. You know what I'm telling you is true.
It's true.
It's about a false sense of sentimentality.
Amen.
It draws on people's emotional heartstrings. It's got nothing to do. You know, it's got nothing to do with Christ. But I'm really not going to ride that horse today. I beat that horse to death long ago. But I do have a couple of mysteries today that I would like for you to consider. Two questions. I want you to consider these two questions. How is it that the world, and when we talk about the world, I'm talking primarily about the United States, we can be so ready for Christmas and not ready for Christ? That's question number one. How is it we can be so ready for Christmas but not ready for Christ? Who's supposed to be the Christ of Christmas?
Yes.
I mean, honestly, you have to answer this question for yourself. Are you ready for Christ to return? Are you ready? Do you think, as you look around you, do you think that we as a people, as a society, as a nation, are we ready for Christ to return? I mean, is the church ready for Christ to return? I mean, you look at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ overall, in America, and you ask yourself that question, is the church ready for the Christ to return? Are we ready? Are we spiritually ready for the Lord's return? Do you see signs, some hopeful signs that would indicate that overall that the church is preparing for the Lord's return, or that we're ready, or that we're watching for the Lord's coming? I mean, is there any hopeful signs in your thoughts or minds that, yes, we are readying ourselves for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ? And what do you think would be the attitude of those who were readying themselves for the Lord's return? I mean, do you even know what you're looking for? Well, you're in 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's look at a couple of verses over here, where Paul tells us, beginning in verse 1, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Day of the Lord here, you know, a day can refer to a specific 24-hour day, or it can refer to a period of time. In this particular passage, it refers to a period of time. As David, Brother Dave Prentice mentioned the other day, you know, back in my day, Sonny, back in my day, you know, he's not talking about a 24-hour day, but in that back period of time. Well, the day of the Lord speaks of a series of events that's going to begin with, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, some are going to be removed from this earth. And then it's going to carry through to a period of great tribulation on the earth, and then the second advent of Christ, return of Christ to the earth to judge his enemies. All of that is included in this term, the day of the Lord. But when he says it's going to come as a thief in the night, the idea here obviously is, thieves come in when nobody's looking, or everybody's asleep, or nobody's home. They come when you're not watching. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they'll not escape. But ye, brethren," okay, he's making a contrast. The world is going to be caught unaware, unprepared, not ready. They might be ready for Christmas, but they're not ready for Christ. They're going to be caught unaware. But you, brethren, he's talking now to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief."
Amen.
The idea, you, brothers, sisters, are supposed to be ready, watching. He says, you are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. That being the case, verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Sleep here is speaking in a spiritual sense of spiritual indifference, spiritual dullness, spiritual apathy, spiritual sloth, spiritual, well, lukewarmness. Amen. Let us not sleep as do others. You mean some are sleeping? Some are sleeping. He tells us right here, some are sleeping. Let us not sleep, but let us watch and be sober. Watch for what? Well, watch for the Lord, so that we're not caught unawares like everyone else. Verse 7, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. He's talking about here the night or the darkness of sin, of worldliness, of compromise with this present world. The sleep of spiritual apathy, lukewarmness, and so on, compromise with the world. But let us, here's his call, his exhortation, let us who are of the day be sober. Twice now he said we need to be sober. Twice. The idea of sobriety means not only not drunk, you know, not intoxicated, but it also carries the meaning of being awake, being alert, being on guard, being on watch. We're to be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. He has not appointed us to wrath. A believer, a Christian, a child of the day, we're not appointed or reserved for God's wrath. We are called to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're not to sleep. We're to be awake. It's like a guard who's supposed to be on duty, watching the city. He's on guard at the city gate. You're not supposed to fall asleep. What happens when you fall asleep? The enemy creeps in. Amen. When we fall asleep spiritually, when we grow dull, we begin to compromise with the world. Guess what? The enemy creeps in. He creeps in and our life begins to change. You know what begins to change? Your attitude changes. You start having worldly ideas, worldly thoughts. Your vocabulary changes. The affections of your heart begin to change. The church fellowship that you once cherished, the Word of God you once cherished reading. You find your appetite for the Word of God is dull. You have more of an appetite for worldly things, whether it's worldly entertainments or worldly friends. You go to sleep and the enemy sneaks by. And everything begins to change in your life. You're no longer watching. Now you're allowing things into your life. You know you shouldn't be watching some of that stuff. You know you shouldn't be listening to some of this stuff. And now the off-color stuff that you used to avoid, now you're listening and every now and then participating.
Yep.
Something's happening. Amen. This worldliness is now affecting you. You're being influenced by it. Instead of being a light, you're beginning to turn gray. Yep. You're beginning to blend in with the dark.
Mm-hmm.
Come on. Here's what he says. Verse 6, let us watch. That's you and me. Let us watch and be sober. Now, you know, this is the very same thing the Lord told us. He told us we're supposed to watch. Can I read a couple of verses to you real quick? Listen to these. Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch ye therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that the goodman of the house, had he known in what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his home to be broken through. He says, verse 44, therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Amen. Since you're right there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, back up with me just a little bit to chapter 4. And let me read a verse over here. You'll remember these verses, like in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. There's our word, caught up. It's a word in the Latin, rapture, or rapturo, rapturo. People say rapture's not in the Bible. Actually, this particular word means to catch up. It is in the Latin. He'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, we should be watching. Now, I also want to just remind you that I said that there were going to be two questions or two mysteries that I wanted us to consider. Mystery number one, how is it that people can be so ready for Christmas but not ready for the Christ of Christmas?
Amen.
That was question number one, right?
Yep.
Question number two. Question number two is this. How is it that the world seems to know that the end is near, and yet they can remain so casual and so indifferent towards Jesus Christ and his commands? Now, how is that? Isn't that a mystery? I find it a profound mystery, and to just illustrate my point, I said, how is it that the world seems to know that the end is near?
Yep.
I cut this out of the newspaper just this past week. It came out of The Advocate, and this article says, according to a poll, one-third of Americans see signs of the end times in the weather. It's an interesting article. I won't read the whole thing, but I am going to read a couple of little pieces from it. Listen to this. This is from the Religion News Service. More than one-third of Americans believe the severity of recent natural disasters is evidence that we are in the end times, described in the New Testament, a period of turmoil preceding Jesus' second coming and the end of the world. It's in the newspaper. Goes on and says, it's hardly a fringe belief. It's nearly 4 in 10 Americans that believe it. Nearly 4 in 10. That's a bunch of people who believe we're living in the end times. Wow. But if we really believe we're living in the end times, how is it that we still live like we do?
Amen.
That's the mystery to me. So you've got people looking at the weather, all this horrible tornadic activity, all these earthquakes, tsunamis,
right,
hurricanes, unprecedented in size, scope, unprecedented in fury. And a third of Americans, actually more than a third, say, you know what, we're living in the end times.
Yeah.
You know, the Bible predicts we're living in the end times. These have to be the last days. But my question is, how can they know that the end is near, and yet they're so casual and indifferent towards the Lord Jesus Christ?
Amen.
Here's yet another illustration of this. Our nation has been in a state of shock and mourning the last 2 weeks almost, as firsthand we seem to be witnessing some new phase in the unraveling of American society. In fact, our very humanity seems to be running down the drain. Shocking violence, we hear about shocking violence all the time, but it reached a whole new level. In this school in Newtown, Connecticut, in the brutal murder of 5 and 6 year old children, virtually unprecedented in our history. This kind of brutality, this kind of inhumanity. Did you notice how many times people talked about the horrible violence and what an indication it is of the collapse of society? Well, listen to what the Bible says. In Matthew 24 and verse 37, you don't have to turn there, but here's what Jesus said. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, here's what the Lord said. As it was in the days of Noah. What characterized the days of Noah? Well, several things characterize the days of Noah. Genesis 6 tells us what they are. So let me read a couple of verses to you from Genesis chapter 6. Beginning in verse 5. Genesis 6, 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, what an indictment of an entire society. This is what God says. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Amen. Then in verse 11, he adds, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Amen. Now, corruption has to do with a collapse of morality. There was no morality. Corruption has to do with every kind of wickedness and evil that one can imagine. And it permeated all of society so that every person was infected by it, so that their thoughts were evil, the intents were evil, they were all self-absorbed. God was nowhere in the equation, unless it was their own made-up God, a God they made up in their own hearts and minds. And the world filled with violence. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah, that's what it will be like in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Amen. It'll be like that. Many, many, many people have commented on this wild, wanton, reckless violence in the United States and have said it's a sign of the end times. So here you have weather phenomena, a third of Americans plus, more than a third, saying it's a sign of the last days. Wanton violence, crazy corruption, collapse of morality, people say it's a sign of the end times, and still they remain apathetic and indifferent towards the Christ. Amen. Where is the wholesale repentance? If they really believe that, where's the wholesale repentance? And you know that the world has this fixation on doomsday. I mean, the recent Mayan calendar deal, you know. Right. It didn't happen, I guess. You know, it's already passed. But not only the Mayan calendar, it's just a fascination with doomsday to begin with. Last year, it was Harold Camping announcing the rapture on May the 21st. Remember that? The media got caught up in the frenzy. They were talking about it every day and so on. The rapture was supposed to occur. People caught up in all the rapture thing. Here's the thing. To them, it was a curiosity. And they watched it with amusement. There was no alarm. They watched it with amusement. And of course, I can understand somewhat why? Because the Bible tells us, the Lord himself said, nobody knows the day or the hour. Matthew chapter 24. So all these people who are predicting when the rapture is going to occur, it's automatically false. Automatically, patently, on no exceptions, if they say the rapture is going to occur on this particular day, they're wrong. Amen. Because nobody knows. And obviously the Lord's not going to tell. Because he wants us to live every day ready. Everyday ready. If he revealed to anyone, look, it's going to be next Saturday, well, you'd say, well, you know what, then I got till Friday. But starting Friday, I better start being good. It's like people waiting for Santa, you know, all the kids waiting for Santa. How long I got before I got to be good now? Y'all awake?
Amen.
But how they can look with amusement and no alarm. Because the fact of the matter is, while the Lord did not come in a rapture on May the 21st of 2011, and the world didn't end Friday, and all these other so-called prophets who predicted the end of the world, the Lord didn't come then. The fact of the matter is, Christ will come. He tells us he will come. He tells us in very plain language. In fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 3, I want to read a couple of verses over here. I know these are familiar verses to most of us. They are some of the most comforting verses in the Bible, but I'm going to read them to you this morning. John chapter 3, the Lord promises he will come. I'm sorry, John 14. Did I say 3? I meant 14:3. John 14 and verse 3. But I'm going to read in verse 1 also, where he says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. It means to be, well, troubled, agitated, disturbed, disquieted, made restless. It means to be stricken with turmoil and fear. Don't let that happen to your heart. You believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus said. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I will come again. I will come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Or some versions translate, I'll come and take you with me. I will come and take you with me so that you can be with me forever. And there'll never be a separation again. So in a world of perplexity and confusion and worry and anxiety and stress and strife, the Lord says, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't you be stricken with the world's worries. In a world of anxiety, don't you be anxious. In a world of trouble, don't you be troubled. In a world of fear, don't you be fearful. In a world of unbelief, don't you start doubting.
Amen.
He says, I will come again. I will come again. Y'all remember, some of you are old enough to remember the famous promise of General Douglas MacArthur when he was forced to withdraw from the Philippines. The Japanese were conquering the island and they had cut off all their supplies. They had no way to resupply, no way to get new munitions, no way to extract their soldiers, and President Roosevelt ordered that General Douglas MacArthur withdraw. It's one of the lowest points in all of the war. And in 1942, MacArthur had to leave American soldiers there without supplies or any hope to be extracted or reinforced. He also had to leave the Philippines, the Philippine people. But he left them with a promise, and it's a promise that he became famous for to this day, even though he's long dead and gone. But his promise was, I will return. I shall return. So 1942, he promised, look, I'll be back. 1944, he made good his promise. But you know, for years, terrible, horrible years, people had to hang on just to that promise that he would be back. They went through some horrible, horrible times. And there was no knowing whether he could keep his promise or not. We have a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a sure promise. He said, I will return. And when I do, I'm going to take you unto myself. And we'll never be separated again. So the one who said, I will come again, the same one who said that, he also said that we should be watching. Amen. He said, I'm going to be back. He said, and you should be watching. I would like for you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Y'all awake?
Yeah.
All right. Matthew 24. I'm going to read beginning in verse... Well, I'm going to read beginning in verse 42. I will also read verse 36 just to remind you that the Lord says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven even, but my Father only. So, again, don't get snookered or taken in by those who proclaim that they can tell you when the Lord's coming in a rapture. So, nobody knows when he's coming. We don't know. We do have signs that indicate his coming, signs that even the world out there recognizes we have to be in that time frame right now.
Right?
Right? So the one who said, I'm coming back, and while you can't know the day, the exact day or the exact hour, he tells us, verse 42, to watch. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched. And would not have allowed his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Be ye also ready. We're told similarly in Luke chapter 21. I'm also going to read a passage over here. Because in this passage, he makes a promise. He tells us to pray for a certain thing and makes a promise here. Luke 21, 34, he says, and take heed to yourselves. This is an important passage. Take heed to yourselves, because he's again speaking of the return of the Lord, the last days, this whole being ready for his return. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. The whole idea here is that you just get caught up, swelled up with this self-indulgence, you know, just living about your own self, and drunkenness and the cares of this life. How easy is it to let the busyness and cares of this life catch you up and sweep you away? So he tells us, take heed, don't let that happen. Because if that happens, he says, so that day come upon you unaware. You won't be ready. You won't be watching. Hello? Amen. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now, this doesn't mean all without exception. But it does mean all without distinction. That is, it's going to come on the entire earth, every nation, every nationality, every ethnicity, every race, every sex. Because while he's just saying it's going to come on all them that dwell on the face of the earth, there's some who will be watching. Verse 36, watch ye therefore and pray occasionally. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things. That you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. somebody's going to escape the events of the Great Tribulation that he describes here in Luke 21 and Matthew 24. But obviously not all, but some. He said, you pray that you'll be among those. That should be our constant prayer. And we should be in constant vigil. That is, constantly watching and ready. If you're ready, it's just like when you're expecting company at any time. You know, you keep looking out the blinds to see if they're there yet. Have you got the house swept up good? Did you straighten everything up? Did you pick up all the junk off the floor? And is the house neat and clean and you're ready for company? Well, if you don't know somebody's coming, the house may not be ready. If you know the Lord's coming, shouldn't we be about the business of cleaning up? If we know He's coming and we have this expectation, if it's real in our hearts that the Lord is coming, shouldn't we be cleaning up? I mean, the Bible actually tells us we should be cleaning up. 1 John 3:3, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So you see, if you have this hope of the Lord's coming, of the imminent return of Christ, if you have this hope, 1 John 3:3, powerful verse, write it down, memorize it. He that hath this hope in him purifies himself. There is a purification that only Christ and the blood of Jesus can do. Only He can cleanse our heart from sin. Amen. But it's up to us to clean up the house.
Right.
We got to clean up the house. There's areas in our lives that we have allowed to be dirty for far too long.
Amen.
I've been meaning to get to that room and clean that up, but you know how it is when company's coming? Everything's stacked up in that spare bedroom or whatever. I've been meaning to get to that. But now company's coming. It's time to get in there and clean it up.
Amen.
The Lord is coming. It's time to clean it up. How about it's time to clean up our wayward thoughts and rein those things in? We allow ourselves to think too far out of the realm of godliness. We allow our vocabulary sometimes to be, I slipped. Hey, it's time to clean it up.
Amen.
It's time to let the Lord do a work in your heart to clean up your vocabulary. Clean up your attitude. Get the chip off your shoulder. How about we all ask the Lord, Lord, help me to live a simple, humble life. Deliver me from this pride and arrogance. Deliver me from my self-absorption, my self-centeredness, my selfishness. Help me, Lord, to love others as I should. Help me to love my own family as I should. Help me to love the body of Christ as I should. Help me, Lord, to love you as I should. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. With this expectation, we have the responsibility. Let us cleanse ourselves.
Amen.
There's cleansing. There's things we have to deal with in our own heart.
Yes.
Matters we have to address in our own life. We know that salvation only comes through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know only He can cleanse us from all sin. But we also know, if we believe that His coming is at hand, shouldn't there be in us this anticipation, this preparation? You see what all the people are doing out there. Oh, they're all prepared. They're all anticipating Christmas. Ready for Christmas.
Yep.
But not ready for Christ.
Amen.
Now, I said there were these two mysteries, right? I want to read something to you that Spurgeon said 130 years ago. He said, "It is a very blessed thing to be on the watch for Christ. It is a blessing to us now. How it detaches you from the world. You can be poor without murmuring. You can be rich without worldliness. You can be sick without sorrowing. You can be healthy without presumption. If you are always waiting for Christ's coming, untold blessings are wrapped up in that glorious hope." I really, really like that particular quote. He makes a very vital point. I think it's important for us to grasp, and one that seems to be lost on our current generation, even on this current generation of many Christians. But namely, his point is this: those who are ready for Christ are detached from this present evil world. Amen. They're detached from the world. They're not caught up in the world and its flow. They are detached from it. It's a great point. Amen. Theirs is a life of faith, a life of separation, a life of prayer, a life of worship, a life of watchfulness. Theirs is, you know, the five wise virgins with oil in their lamps. So my question again, how is it that people can believe the world is coming to an end? And so many say they do, that this is it. You know, all the signs, the weather signs, and the deterioration of our humanity, and you know, all the doomsday scenarios. They're ready. They believe this has got to be it. This has got to be the end of the world. Yet they're so casual and so indifferent towards the Lord Jesus Christ and towards the Word of God, and they're unrepentant. Unrepentant. How is it that they can continue to practice an immoral lifestyle, drunkenness, revelry, wanton immorality, whoredoms? My question is, why aren't they afraid? If you believe that these are the last days, why aren't you afraid to live the way that you're living? What is it? Is there just no fear of God? Is that lost on this generation? We believe the world's coming to an end. Oh, yeah, the world's definitely coming to an end. These are the signs of the last days. Yeah, what should we do? I don't know. You want to go home? Let's have a few beers. These are the last days. Look at all this terrible violence. What are we going to do? I don't know. Let's go smoke some dope. I don't get it. I really don't. I don't get it. On the one hand, they're proclaiming these are the last days. Look at all these signs. And yet, there's no alarm. No fear of God. No thought that, you know, maybe we better go get ready for this. Maybe we better get ready to meet God. And let me tell you what dawned on me. The reason why they are not getting right with God, repenting, you know, returning to the straight and narrow road, opening up their Bible, praying, living godly, doing their best to live a godly life. Here's why they're not getting right with God: because they think they already are. We have been seduced. We've been seduced by a false spirituality that has painted wrath out of our picture of God. We have a picture of God. This is who He is. And the whole aspect of judgment, punishment, right, wrath, accountability, hell, that's been painted over. So now we have a happy God. Yep. Happy, laughing, pleased, who doesn't care how you live. I know he loves me because Oprah told me so.
Oh, no.
Or because some of the other people, I won't even mention that, you know. But I have come to the realization, to that shocking realization, that people aren't getting right with God, despite the fact that they will say, we believe we live in the last days, yet they remain unrepentant, unremorseful, arrogant, proud, wanton, immoral, drunken, indulging in every form of compromise withdrawal you can imagine. Why aren't they getting right with God? Because they believe they already are.
Right. Amen.
Which means they are deceived. They're deceived. The deception is that it doesn't matter how you live. As long as you believe in God, some vague notion of God.
Amen.
Maybe you can believe in Jesus if Jesus works for you.
Yeah.
If not, you can believe in Mother Teresa.
Yeah. Yeah,
or you can believe in the Buddha. Or you can believe in whatever you want. But they believe that they're already right with God, which is a grand deception. Now, twice in the Bible, Paul tells us, don't be deceived.
Right.
And can I read a couple of these to you real quick? All right. I'm going to read, we'll start in Galatians 6. If you don't mind, you can turn, or if not, you want to just listen, you can do that too. But I'm going to read these couple of verses where Paul specifically writes under the direction of the Holy Spirit that we're not to be deceived about this. Here's what he says. Galatians 6 and verse 6. Well, let me start with verse 7. Where he says, be not deceived. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. That is, you know, you can never make a fool out of God. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. He says, verse 7, be not deceived. Be not deceived about that. One other passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This one makes it abundantly clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know that those who live unrighteously will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's his question. Then he makes this statement, be not deceived. Be not deceived. Now he's going to tell you who's not going to make it into the kingdom of God. Not fornicators, not idolaters, not adulterers, not the effeminate, not the abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty strong.
Amen.
So don't be deceived about it. Don't think, you know, the Lord's, you know, these are the last days. The Lord must be coming. Yeah, I'm going to go home right now and get in bed with my girlfriend.
Uh-oh.
Don't be deceived. He says, these shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He says it in verse 9, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. He says in verse 10, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, verse 11, such were some of you. Past tense, you used to be like that. Such were some of you, but you are washed. Praise God. Washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You have been washed, saved, cleansed, delivered, forgiven. You have been washed. So whatever you used to be, that person died. That person died when you said, Lord Jesus, forgive me of all of my sins. Forgive me, wash me, cleanse me. And that old you died and all those sins gone, washed, cleansed. And now the new you is supposed to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put off all these old things and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and live as a child of light. And live as one who is expecting his Lord's return. I was at Brother Clarence's funeral yesterday, and I was standing in the back, and a lady walked in, and she looked at me. Every now and then, people will look at me and stare at me, and they wonder where they know me from. And it's usually because they've seen me on TV somewhere, but they're not putting it together. Well, this lady walked in, and she saw me standing back there. She shook my hand. She said, "I know you." She said, "I'm trying to think of where I know you from." She said, "I've seen your face before." So I could see the wheels turning, you know. She's trying to figure out where it is. And so I make a little joke of it usually. You know, I'll say, "Well, they dropped all the charges." I have to watch saying that sometimes because it's nowadays, you know. But I make a joke out of it. They dropped all the charges. But she had a whole different understanding of what I just said. She said, "That's right." She said, "All the charges have been dropped," she said. "They're all dismissed," she said. The Lord Jesus, all the charges were dismissed. All the charges against us. I meant it one way as a joke, but she took it a whole different way. And I like her way better than mine. All the charges have been dropped. Praise God. So you don't want to go back and live that way anymore. That's the whole idea. Such were some of you. But now you're washed. Praise God. Thank you, Lord, for the washing. It says, now you are sanctified. You have been set apart. You have been made different. You have been set apart now for Christ. So let us live now as the people of God, the children of God. I do believe that those who are looking at the signs of the times and seeing the unraveling of society, that the last bit of our humanity seems to be going down the drain, that we can be so incredibly cold, so callous, so indifferent towards human life. We've entered into a whole new realm of inhumanity. Those who look at the weather and say, certainly this has to be a sign. These horrible cataclysms so frequently, so huge, unprecedented in size and in fury. I believe they are accurate in their assessment. We are in the last days. We are seeing the demise of the world. One of the things I didn't read was that almost a fourth of the people they interviewed said that they believe they would be alive to see the return of the Lord. I find that extremely interesting, because if we really believe that He is coming, shouldn't we be ready? Shouldn't we be making ready? So, you're looking out the blinds, waiting for the Lord to come. Just as a person's looking out the blinds, waiting for company, waiting for this long anticipated company to come. They've got the house ready. They've cleaned, they've swept, they've mopped. That's where we are right now, in this time of cleaning and sweeping and mopping, asking the Lord Jesus, "Lord, clean and sweep and mop from my head to my toe, inside and out. Lord Jesus, I'm looking for you." Let us be men and women of prayer, men and women of worship, men and women of faith, men and women of faithfulness as we watch for His return. Amen. Amen. Father, we pray today this very prayer. Help us, Lord Jesus, one and all, to live with great expectation, great anticipation, Lord, for your soon return. Lord, help us one and all, that we not grow dull that we not grow weary in well-doing, that we not grow tired of watching. Lord, but help us one and all to persist as men and women of prayer, men and women of faith, men and women who trust you, who stand on your word, men and women who worship with abandon, men and women who watch. Deliver us, Lord Jesus, one and all, from all these sins that beset us. Help us, Lord, to clean, sweep, and mop as we invite your Holy Spirit in, Lord Jesus, that we be ready. Let us be found ready, and Lord, let us be found worthy to escape all these things shortly to unfold on planet Earth. We pray it, Lord, in Jesus' mighty name.
Amen,
amen, amen. 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 Praise God.